Thank you, Mr. Star Wars. Good afternoon, everyone. Just who were the disciples of Jesus? And most particularly, who were the 12 who were appointed to be the apostles? Were they merely ignorant Galileans plucked by Jesus out of obscurity? Were they religious or seeking a religious life before being called? Or were they dragged into their calling against their will? And how did their ideas and upbringing influence their actions and reactions during the time they spent with Jesus during his ministry? Were the Jews looking for the Messiah? Why? And did this include the 12? And who was the Messiah anyway? Today we're going to discuss these questions, perhaps learn a few lessons in the process. And I'd like to start by turning to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Does anybody else find this behavior a bit odd? Some guy wanders by a lake, finds some fishermen, and tells them to follow him. And they abandon their business and family and go after him. Well, the book of Luke helps us out a bit here when it explains that more happened on this visit. It says he asked Simon to take the boat out for a short ways so he could preach to the crowd, then had them cast their nets to draw in a large quantity of fish. This demonstration of preaching and miraculous power at least gave some basis for dropping everything to follow him. Luke also explains that this pair of brothers were business partners and knew each other quite well. Fortunately for us, one of these fishermen, John, wrote his own account of Jesus' ministry, and he filled in some of the backstory. But before going to John's account, let's get a comment from Luke. I'm going to go to Luke 3. Luke 3 and verse 15. And in Luke 3, verse 15, we read this about John the Baptist's ministry. "Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." Well, why were they reasoning in their hearts about John and whether he was the Christ? As I said, who was the Christ? Well, the Christ is a Greek word used for the anointed one. It's the same as the Messiah, and we'll see that later in another verse. But there was great expectation at this time, and the reason is primarily because of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. Those that were familiar with the scriptures and prophecies knew that Daniel was told that there would be 70 weeks appointed. And it seems to have dated it from the time that they went, roughly when the time when they went back to build the city of Jerusalem from Persia. And that 70 weeks were determined. And if they used a day for a year principle, it'd come up 70 weeks times 7, 490 years. 490 years from then, it says, well, that's about now. So there was a great expectation that something might happen. Well, John answered them in verse 16, saying to them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So now let's go over to the account in John. We find this in John 1. John 1, beginning in verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He didn't even wait for them to ask that question. There was this expectation. Everybody was wondering, "Are you the Christ?" He didn't even wait for that. Just, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now we know from other verses that Jesus said, well, he was the Elijah. So what is this? Does he not know what his role is here? Well, there was a common misconception that Elijah himself was going to show up. And he was definitely not Elijah. So when he answered this question, he was asking what he thought was their question. "No, I am not Elijah. Come back to life again." Or, you know, "That's not who I am." And then they continued, says, "Well, are you the prophet?" Well, who is the prophet? Well, we know of this, of the account in Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Where Moses says, "God is going to raise up for you a prophet like unto me that is going to straighten things out." And some felt that this might actually be somebody different than the Messiah. So just to cover the bases, well, you said you're not the Messiah. Are you the prophet then? And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you that may we give answer to those that sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And in verse 23 he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after he comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And the Son of God was equated with the Messiah. Several times in the New Testament we read of this. And even at his trial, the high priest asked if he was Christ, the Son of God. Continuing in John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he said this both days. But this time the two disciples were with him, and they heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Well, this gave them a chance to get to know this man a little bit further and talk to him, see what he had to say. And so the next verse we read in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now keep in mind that when we read this account, the account in Mark, it said that after John was put in prison, these things happened. This is well before that. In fact, this is within the first 6 months of Jesus' ministry. The other disciple, it doesn't name him, but this being the book of John, and realizing that John was very reluctant to reveal who he was, very just the disciple Jesus loved, or some other verb, most people sort of think that this may have been, the other disciple may have been John. Verse 41, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And from this, we find out that Andrew was not just a clueless fisherman. He was also a disciple of John the Baptist. He knew of the prophecies about the Messiah. This was a tremendous, bold claim and a profound discovery that he had made. And so he brought Simon to Jesus, as in verse 42. And when Jesus looked at him, at Simon, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. We can even guess that when it says that Andrew first found his own brother Simon, that if the other one was John, that maybe he in turn had found his own brother James, and that it introduced James to Jesus. But that's a supposition here. Verse 43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So here we have a lot of relationships forming. Bethsaida was a city of Andrew, Peter, and Philip. Andrew and Peter were brothers. They were business partners of James and John. And Philip, in turn, in verse 5, finds another friend named Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So immediately he places on him this identity. He realizes that this is the Messiah. This is the King of Israel, the one who is going to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. This was someone that these people were looking for. This was a great expectation amongst any with a non-secular interest. They knew that the Messiah was due. And these men were coming to the conclusion that this man, whom John the Baptist had pointed out to them, was the Messiah. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, did you believe? You will see greater things than these." And did that ever come to pass over the next 3 years? Verse 51, he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, as I said, this occurred before the first Passover. And the first Passover occurs, if you read, go down further into John 2, verse 13. And in verse 19 of John 2, Jesus answers and says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And this seemed to be the first hint that Jesus gave about what was eventually to come. But note that the disciples who went with him to Jerusalem, probably including the six that we've just read about, didn't understand what he had said. It appears that after returning to Galilee, the disciples went back to work. They had not yet made it their full-time job to follow Jesus. But as that spring and summer wore on, there came that day that we read about earlier, when Jesus came to them by the lake and invited them to follow him. And there was no hesitation at that point. This was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. This was the one who was going to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, and they were being invited to help do that very thing. At least the four fishermen accompanied Jesus on his first tour of Galilee. Others, like Matthew, may have been added as well until about a year later when he finally selected the 12, delivered the Sermon on the Mount, and started a second tour of Galilee. About a year before Jesus' crucifixion, we come to an event in Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 35, says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And then Jesus himself proceeded to do that very thing. In verse 10, "When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.'" These 12 were now not only following the Messiah, the one who had set up the kingdom of God, but now they were granted some of the very power that the Messiah had exercised. They too were healing the sick and even raising the dead. In Mark's account of this story, back in Mark 6, verse 7, he called the 12 to him, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Then Mark 6, verse 30, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." And so then we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Now note that these 12, well, no, never mind. We'll go down to John's account. John's account in verse 6, chapter 6, of this same event of the feeding of the 5,000. And it says in John 6, verse 4, that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. This was the Passover that was 1 year before his crucifixion. And in verse 14, John comments on those that had participated in this feeding of 5,000. It says that those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. There was high expectation. There were people who recognized who this was. And the disciples knew this, and that's the very reason that they were following him. Throughout the remainder of the gospel in this year of teaching, we find several instances where they confess that they understand that Jesus was the Christ. After the event on walking on water, and Peter and Jesus get into the boat, and they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And then in another account where he's preaching to them about being the bread of life, he asks, many of the disciples went away, and he said, "Are you going to go away too?" And they said, "You know, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, then in Mark 8, we come to Mark's account of the events at Caesarea Philippi. And in verse 27 of Mark 8, it says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he said to him, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ.' Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them," and this is very important, "he began first to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." They hadn't heard anything like this. And he spoke this word openly. He He had hinted at it, as we saw in the account at Jerusalem 2 years earlier. They hadn't gotten it then, and it appears they didn't get it now. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Mark 9, verse 1. He said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And this was indeed good news. Jesus was confirming what they had all hoped, that they would see the kingdom of God in their lifetime, wasn't he? Well, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. In Luke's account, it says what they were talking about. It says, "He who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, and which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Then in verse 5 of our account here in Mark, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" And skipping down to verse 10, or rather 9, "As they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word for themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." Well, it was very soon after that, maybe a few days, that Jesus again brought up the subject of his death. And we're going to switch to Luke's account of this in chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 43. "They were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." In Mark's account, back where we just were, it said, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." But not only were they afraid to get clarification about being delivered into the hands of men, something about this triggered some other thoughts. If some did try to take him by force, surely that would trigger the establishment of the kingdom that was so much on their mind. And when that kingdom was set up, what would each of them be doing? Verse 46. "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." Mark's account says, "Then he came to Capernaum, but when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you were disputing among yourselves on the way?' And they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." This is the first of three times that the disciples are recorded as having disputed and jostled for power. In every case, it is preceded by the mention of Jesus' suffering and death. Something about that triggered these thoughts. As Luke pointed out, they didn't understand that, but to them, this meant the establishment of the kingdom. It also, every time this dispute arose, Jesus provided a lesson, a very similar lesson in each case. Matthew does not record the dispute, but he does say the subject came up. In Matthew 18, verse 1, he says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles him as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" He didn't so much rebuke their dispute as he instructed them. 6 months or more later, within a month of the crucifixion, we encounter another event. Jesus had just finished telling them how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom. And in Luke 18, verse 28, Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." In Matthew's account in chapter 19, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Yes, here was that promise of power again and the opportunity to rule with him. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And then in Matthew's account, chapter 20, of this same event, chapter 20 and verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.'" Are they totally insensitive to what he had just said? He just told them he was going to be killed. And he was going, as we just read again in Luke, but they didn't understand this. Again, I suggest it was not insensitivity. It was the reality of the kingdom that triggered these thoughts. Jesus couldn't possibly be killed, could he? They could not understand that. But they did understand the promise of ruling over Israel. And they were going to Jerusalem. And that things were moving forward. And James and John were wanting to secure top spots in this kingdom. And in verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers, trying to get ahead of them. And then comes the lesson, not unlike the one that we had gotten earlier with the little child. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Only days later, in Luke 19, Jesus, we read in verse 11 of chapter 19, "As they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, 'A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return.'" And he relates to them the parable of the pounds. Or the minus, or whichever translation you're looking at. In verse 28, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And in verse 37 of Luke 19, "As he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." What was going through the apostles' minds as Jesus made this triumphal entry? Dare I suggest that they too may have seen this as their triumphal entry? Was he now going to establish the kingdom? They may have been wondering this a day or two later, as they spoke to him on the Mount of Olives. And they said, "When tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus proceeded to tell them of the signs of the end. While we can look back over 2,000 years and see the passage of time, and which to us seems clearly stated by them in both his prophecy and the parables that follow, apparently the apostles just didn't get it, as the events of the next few days show. Because on the night in which he was betrayed, Luke 22, he makes this statement to them, "Behold, the son of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Again with that betrayal, capture, and death story. Whatever that's about. But they do know that whatever he's talking about will trigger the establishment of the kingdom, won't it? So in verse 24, there was also a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. A mention of the betrayal, followed by another dispute, followed by similar instruction. And in verse 25 he says, "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." But then he adds, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This was heady stuff. What they wanted was being promised to them. They were going to rule with him in the kingdom. But after all that was said, they didn't grasp when. And so at the Last Supper, it gets to the point where he tells them, well, it's time to go. It says he who is... he said, when I sent you out, did you lack any money? And they said, no. He says, well, now he who has a money bag, let him take it. This is in verse 36. And likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which was written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Then they said, look, there are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Was this it? Were they going to fight to take over the kingdom? They felt they were ready. They would not deny the king. They had swords, and they were going forth from the upper room. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the great multitude approached with swords and staves from the high priest. And then Peter picked up his sword to try to defend Christ. He cut off the ear of a servant. And Jesus responds, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily in the temple with you, teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And as a result, the disciples forsook him and fled." What was going on? This is not how it was supposed to be. And over the next few hours, the reality of this horror was played out. And the man they looked to as the Messiah was crucified and killed. We have an interesting comment after the resurrection in Luke 24. Verse 21, where they were relating unknowingly to Jesus what was happening the last few days in Jerusalem. And they make the comment, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." The disciples never lost their desire, their expectation that the kingdom would be established. 40 days later, Jesus was being ascended up into heaven. And in Acts 1, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know these times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. The apostles were anxious to assume their positions in the kingdom. We are anxious to see the kingdom established on the earth as well. But there are things that they and we have to learn first. And so we go through this life. They needed to learn how to rule. They had the lesson of the little children, how to properly govern. We receive those same lessons and many more. Someday, we expect to see that kingdom.